Father, we pray for the young moms as we were just talking about them and just the such extra energy that is needed, God. We just pray that you would just continue to equip them for that. And then through those toddler years and some frustrations and all the way up through the high school years and different kinds of frustrations. And then as the kids are out of the house and moms and dads still concerned with their kids. And so, God, we pray for the moms today. And we pray, Lord, at whatever age of momming they're at, we pray, God, that you would give them that extra measure of grace. Lord, we thank you for our moms. We thank you, Lord, for their just their grace upon grace that they continue to show. And just all that they're somehow able to accomplish through their multitasking each and every day. And so, God, we pray that you would give them, Lord, your grace from above, your power, your strength, your agape love, because, Lord, they seem to make the best channels of that love to the rest of humanity. And so bless our moms today, God, we pray. Father, we pray for this book of Daniel as we look into it again. We desire, Lord, to glean, Lord, the very things that you want us to hear, and not only to hear, but to obey. And so, God, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Daniel in chapter 2. I've entitled our message, Royal Insomnia. You ever have a dream that seems so real, is just frightening? Maybe you've had it over and over, kind of one of those reoccurring dreams. It's interesting, this one king has a dream and insomnia that night that thousands are going to benefit from all the way through throughout history. In all of Nebuchadnezzar's, he's the king of Babylon here, and that's the king that we're going to be talking about, who has this insomnia and ends up having this first dream that we're going to talk about in the book of Daniel here. And in this, we're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to only take half the chapter, 1 through 23. It's really the setup for the dream, the actual interpretation of the dream we're going to take next week. I just thought it was just, there is so much packed into the second part of the chapter. I just needed a whole Sunday to be able to look at that because it really covers all the rest of history. It's amazing, the prophecies that are laid out here. If you want to prove why we believe the Bible, it'll be next Sunday in just the prophecy and the stats that were given and every one of these things coming true so far. Just absolutely beautiful. But in all of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God chooses to speak to him. And we'll really realize that in chapter 4, just the height of this guy's pride and what God would have to do to humble him there. But amidst all of his pride, God still chooses to speak to him. And it's not going to be dramatically with thunder and lightning, but instead in the dark, in a dream. Kind of in those quiet hours of the night, and kind of that whisper to his mind. As one said, a sleeping king meets the king who doesn't sleep. And so a very important night, an interesting night here. Let's read verses 1 through 13 in this first part. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And actually from verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, it'll all be now in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew like most of the rest of the Old Testament. That's what they spoke over there, and that's why they're speaking it. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. You can see in that last phrase there, it's going to set up the next portion with Daniel and his friends. How are they going to deal with this situation? But let's kind of get a little bit more of the background here. We have this distressing dream. Now, why is it so important that Nebuchadnezzar could understand this dream? You and I, we have a lot of different dreams, but maybe you've noticed before. Maybe I should ask the first question. Have you ever had one of those God dreams before? It was different than any other dream. I've only had a few that I specifically know absolutely were from God. One was right before a trip in the early 90s. I was going to Bulgaria, and I was a little bit concerned about whether I was supposed to go or not. And right before we were either buying tickets or, you know, kind of in those last few days, making the decision, all of that, I had a dream. And I had this dream of I was in, it looked like a Eastern European, you know, bloc nation. And I was standing there on the street corner, and an officer dressed in blue came and stood next to me on the street corner. And I had a bag in my hand. And I remember looking him in the eyes, and then dropping down to my knees, opening the bag and pulling out a brush. And I started cleaning his shoes. And then I woke up from the dream. And then it was just like so bizarre. It's just like, what the heck was that? Which is what I asked. It was just like, so I just laid there in my bed. Normally I just like go back to sleep. But it was odd enough to be able to say, Lord, what was that? Just to ask the question. And I felt him say, I want you to go serve our friends over in Bulgaria. I'm like, okay. And so that was my green light to be able to go. So the whole time in Bulgaria, I'm waiting to see what color, you know, the officers are wearing and all of that. And I see a bunch of military and they're all in green. And I thought, well, that's a bummer. And throughout the whole trip, each officer I saw was in green and in green, green. One of the last days of the trip, a police officer came by and was standing right there and in blue uniform. It's like, yes, okay. So it's a police officer. I just thought he was Army. And so, it was just one of those ones. And it was just a confirmation in my heart to be able to do. So there's something about this, but even beyond that, there's something distressing about this dream that he has here. Now, the archives of Babylon contained many books on dream interpretation. So dreams were a big deal to them. It was popularly believed that the dreams were an avenue through which the gods spoke to human beings. So very popular in their culture. Now, when it says dreams in verse 1 in the plural and then singular in verse 3, what we deduce by that is that it must be one dream that's reoccurring. So it's the same dream over and over and over again. That is why he's so kind of perplexed. It seems to have been more of a nightmare as we grab all the way down to verse 31 because it gives us a little bit more details there in his dream that we'll cover next week. But it says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. So we're going to see it's actually this human form that is standing there, but it's this giant man that is there. And we'll discuss that statue or that man or that person next week. But it seems to be from some of the wording there, and he was awesome, which in the Aramaic means terrible. And so it seemed to be more of a nightmare with this gigantic figure, this huge statue in human form. So this, starting in verse 2, this desperate search goes out to be able to figure out its meaning. I'm sure many were wanting to use this opportunity to be able to promote themselves before the king. Anybody that's able to get this one is going to get some serious king points here. And so they really want this bad. Now, it goes through a numbers of classes that are mentioned here, starting with magicians. They were kind of sacred scribes of the day, very highly educated and very elite. They're not coming up here. Let me see if I can get them to come. OK. Come, my little magicians. There we go. They taught that they knew things no one else knew. They were trained in the sacred writings and literature. So that's the magicians. The next ones are the astrologers, whispers of secret incantations of mysteries. So these whispers, because they practice their incantations by movements of the breath. You'll hear Isaiah talk a number about those whisperers, he calls them. Sorcerers are one who casts lots and tell the lots of others. So it's a type of divination, kind of the witch doctors of the day. The Chaldeans, now Chaldeans are anyone that live in Chaldea. But these Chaldeans, when they're specified like this, there was actually a class of Chaldeans that were kind of priests, magicians who made use of incantations, or again, use of words as a kind of magic spells. There's one more group that weren't mentioned here yet, but they'll be talked about a little bit later on in verse 27, the soothsayers of the day. They determine the fate of men from the position and the movement of the stars. So they were the stargazers. They would look at the time of your birth, the alignment of the stars, and kind of put that together. Babylonians had long been renowned for the advanced knowledge of astronomy and for their dependence on the stars to help be able to predict the future. And so with one Babylonian text from 700 BC, they described the zodiacal belt and named 15 constellations. Several of the names are still used today, like the Bull, the Twins, which are Gemini, the Scorpion, and the Capricorn. In verse 4, these guys are feeling pretty confident in numbers. They felt they'd be able to figure this one out. Just give us the dream, and we'll definitely make up an interpretation, because that's how they've been running their life. This is what they do. This is what they do professionally for a living. Just tell us the dream, and we'll be able to make up something for the interpretation. Well, obviously, the king here, Nebuchadnezzar, he has their number. He's been thinking this, and he's saying, no tricky deals here. It's very easy. The dream itself, tell me what the dream was, the interpretation, or else. Basically saying, if you can't tell me the past, how can I trust you to tell me the future? Just tell me the dream that I had last night, the past, and then I'll believe you that you can tell me the future. When all else fails, stall. That's what they're going for in verse 7 through 9, and he busts them on that one also. He says, I know exactly what you're doing. The king wasn't fooled. He must have been suspicious of these guys for a long time. And then in verse 10 and 11, their backs are against the wall. They finally admit their inadequacy. There's no one can do this except the gods of the earth. Many pretend to know or be able to read the future, but they cannot do what only God can do. In verse 12 and 13, he says, I'm going to cut you up in little pieces if you can't do it. So this is a professional incentive program. This is what we call this, right? Right? Angered by their ignorance and all of their deceptions, Nebuchadnezzar sentenced them all to death, all the wise men of Babylon. Now here's the problem. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would fit into some of the wise men. They've been trained there for 3 years. We had talked about last week, they're about 16, so now they're in their late teens, probably 19-ish, maybe 19, 20 at this point when this is all going down. But in the second part of this, while we'll spend our time in verses 14 to 23, how to react in a personal crisis. This is what you and I are going to be able to gain for our application for us today. How to take and blow off the dust of old Daniel here in about 2,500 years ago, and how to make it applicable to us. We're going to watch them watch how to react in a personal crisis here. Starting in verse 14. Then when With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel, so he gave him the background. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, again, no one would be able to have access to the king, but again, because of these last 3 years, and he and the other three guys have been elevated to this place to be one of the king's counselors, and so he has access to the king, and he boldly goes right in that he might tell the king the interpretation. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." The first thing that we're going to look at here is the predicament that he finds himself in. Again, how do we react in a personal crisis? The king's captain here, this Arioch, arrives to basically execute Daniel. We know that that's what he's out doing. He's out killing people. And so he shows up on Daniel's doorstep and what do you do there? Okay, so predicament, problem at hand. What do you do? What would you do? Run, panic, or make something up? I would at least, if they're going to take off my head, I'm at least going to make up something. It was about a bunch of clouds. At least take a stab at it, right? What do you do at this point? Some Christians think the only sensible response to unjust secular authority is brash rebellion. That's not always the key. Again, now Daniel here in his late teens, he has the courage to probe and the confidence in his God. Here Nebuchadnezzar's head hitman comes before the king. And one of the guys on the hit list here, he's going to bring before the king. What's more amazing in verse 16 and 17 there is that Nebuchadnezzar listens and then actually gives him time. All the other guys, "No, I'm not going to give you time. You're just stalling." But he realizes something different in this man, something different in this character, or just ultimately it's just proof of God being in control, of just saying, "No, I'll give you time on this, time to be able to figure out what this is." So here Daniel isn't stalling as they tried, but waiting on the Lord. "Let me go before my God and talk with him and get you the answer." And I think also, Nebuchadnezzar really wants the answer. It's troubled him that much. He really does want the answer. And if he kills all these guys, how is he going to get it? A very hopeless situation. No, it is not hopeless. It's a perfect opportunity for God to be able to work on behalf of those who trust in him. Remember, I've used this illustration before, but those two Latin words, ob portu, it's where we get our word opportunity. And what that ob portu meant, off port. And so back in ancient times, basically the ship waiting off port, off of port, ob portu, waiting off of port, waiting for the tide to rise and at the perfect time would make its shot to be able to make it into port. If you missed it, you had to wait for the next time. So it's waiting opportunity. It's waiting off of port for the exact time to be able to go in. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to touch this king's life. This is an opportunity to change the kingdom. This is an opportunity to actually change the history of the world, as we'll talk about next week. So a lot of times we see a hopeless situation. When we hear that word hopeless, hopefully it'll engage our mind to think, no. This means opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to work in an impossible situation from our standpoint. God wants to do something. When you don't know or haven't the answer and the situation seems hopeless, find only him as sufficient. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord." Why are you waiting on the Lord? So he can have time to be able to strengthen your heart for the predicament you find yourself in. But here's the key then. You find yourself in a predicament. You're running to your God, allowing him to work on your behalf. And what that predicament ought to lead you to is the next two things. It should move you to partnership and then to prayer, as we're going to see next. Often we're moved to whine, or we're moved to anxiety, or we're moved to complain to others, or we're moved to depression. To depression there's all these different ways that they're moved, but oftentimes we want to be moved, but instead Psalm 16:8, as you see behind me there, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If you want to be moved in a direction, move towards partnership and prayer. And that's what we'll look at next. We're going to look at partnership in verse 17 and 18. Daniel doesn't try to go it alone. He enlists others to pray with him for God's help. This is community. This is coalition. This is union. This is the body of Christ. And so this is a big deal. I'm going to grab some of my friends and they're going to pray with me together. And it was a vision that Daniel got in the night hour. And so it must have been these guys didn't get any sleep that night. They're staying up all night sleeping would be my guess. These group of teenagers changed the world. 25 years ago, another group of teenagers in Burleson, Texas, came to a weekend discipling retreat. On Saturday night, God so penetrated their hearts like never before. And these students were broken before God, and they just had a burden for their friends, and they were compelled to pray. They didn't know exactly what to do, so they drove to three different schools that night. Not knowing exactly what to do, they went to the school flagpoles and prayed for their friends, their schools, and their leaders. These students had no idea how God would use their obedience. "See You at the Pole" was begun. It has become a global movement of prayer, which is student-initiated, student-organized, and student-led. Now more than 3 million students each year from all 50 states and from more than 20 different countries participate this every September. I think it's September 24th when this takes place. A small group of teenagers saying, "We need to do something about this." And this global movement starts from that. Is that crazy or what? And they're still celebrating that today. That's an awesome thing. Well, that's what's happening here. Four guys, four teenagers saying, "Let's do something about it. Let's pray and see if God wants to work on our behalf." And God kicks in and does. So you're in a predicament. Partnership, grab some to be able to pray with you in that. And of course, the next one will move us right into his prayer. Help is found in God. It's proper for problems or predicaments to bring about prayer as long as that's not the only time we pray. And so here's some people, "Do you pray?" "Yeah, anytime I get in trouble, I'm always praying, you know." So hopefully it isn't only then. As one said, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." That was from William Cooper. Daniel didn't say to the king, as soon as he is in his throne room, "Here's the answer," and then wait and hope God would speak to him. He went home to pray, and he was going to be faithful, and the other guys, they're going to be faithful to their death. Let answered prayer next move you to praise. And right after prayer, that's immediately where he goes. He got the answer. He got the answer in the night vision. Now, this is pretty exciting because he just saved your life and your three buddies' life. And you think you would immediately, whether you have to wake up the king, whatever it is, you immediately want to run and tell the king and boast of this new wisdom. Daniel paused to praise the Lord for answered prayer. And that's what we see from 19 through 23 of what we had just read. We move to that last part of praise. Pause and praise before you proceed. This is sometimes called Daniel's Psalm in verses 20 through 23 there. Listen for God's character emphasized. Listen to all the things that he says and reveals about his God. First of all, we have, as you see in the little bullet point behind me there, the secret revealed. God gave him the interpretation in verse 19. Remember what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And in that context, he's talking about the revealed things, the things that he's already shown us. But then there's other stuff that he has not shown us. And so these secret things belong to the Lord. So why not go to him and ask them for the revelation? He's got it there. And so the secret is revealed. We also notice that he's called in verse 19, the God of heaven. I forgot the statistics on this, but I think it's 6 times he'll call him the God of heaven. And I thought it was interesting, the other two prophets that are writing during the same time period are the ones who use this the most. And what I came up with was what it must be is it must be in opposition to why these three guys, while they're over in Babylon, why they would use this God of heaven phrase more than anyone else. It's only found three or four other places in all of Scripture. So it's only these three guys writing during this Babylonian time period. They keep calling him the God of heaven. Why might that be? Maybe because over in Babylon there, all they know is the little g gods of this earth. Matter of fact, that's what the guys had said. Hey, it would take the gods of the earth to be able to do that. And Daniel showing up said, nah, bigger than the gods of the earth, it's got to be the God of heaven. The God over the earth, God over heaven. He brings that out. The second one is his omnipotence. God is all powerful in verse 20. Wisdom and might or strength or power belong to him. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Back in the 1980s, Scott Wesley Brown sang a song. I'll put one of the phrases, it was the chorus behind me. It was called When Answers Aren't Enough. That was the name of his song. When answers aren't enough, there is Jesus. He is more than just an answer to your prayer. In his heart, you'll find a safe and peaceful refuge. When answers aren't enough, he is there. It's ultimately not only looking for the answer, but looking for your God, your revelation of him. And that's what's happening here. Not only did he give Daniel what he was asking for, answered prayer request here, of being able to save his life, save his buddy's life, and to be able to get the interpretation here, but even more than that, he found more than an answer. He found the faithfulness of his God. The next thing he notes in verse 21 is God's providence, this message that God is in control of all situations in life. God wasn't worried about their captivity. God wasn't worried about Nebuchadnezzar's threats, nor of the circumstances that surround them. God wasn't worried. God never has a reason to bite his fingernails, right? It's part of this thing we call providence. See, our God controls events and controls the destiny of nations. He sets up kings and he deposes kings. He sets up kingdoms, he takes down kingdoms. Now, whether you're a mom on Mother's Day, whether you're a high schooler ready to launch into the world come graduation in a few weeks, your God still controls events and destinies, events in your life, destinies of your life, and that's why he wants that connection to him, to be able to be talking with him and all decisions in life and wherever we're going and whatever we're doing and whatever we're trying to figure out. And like our context here and whatever problems we run into, whatever predicament we find ourselves in, we can all do exactly what Daniel's teaching us to do. Get partnership, other people praying with you, take it to prayer, and an answered prayer giving him praise. Next, he deals with his omniscience, his all-knowingness. There's nothing hidden from God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Another one is back in Psalms 139, verse 12, which really sounds like the bottom part of verse 22, where it says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, you being God, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So you and I, as soon as we see darkness, he doesn't see darkness. He sees anything that we're doing in the dark, doing behind everybody's back. No one else knows that we're doing it. He sees us. He's able to see in that way. He knows everything that's going on. And lastly, we have the revelation, his revelation in verse 23. And you have not made now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. It started up in verse 20 that the wisdom is yours, he says. And now he ends in verse 23, and you have made it known to me. Notice how your knowledge of God's character changes your perspective on Daniel's situation. Now that we're reminded of all of these things, it's kind of like, of course he could give Daniel the answer to these things. That's right, he knows the beginning from the end. That's right, he knows Nebuchadnezzar in the midst of even his dreams. This is an easy one for God to do. Easy when somebody else is wearing it. Not easy when you look at your own predicaments and your own problems, but this is what it's supposed to remind us of. Notice how your knowledge of God's character changes your perspective on Daniel's situation. How does it change your perspective on your problems today? That's what you need to ask yourself. What problem am I in? What perspective do I need just some enlighten on? What do I do with this? Again, Daniel's predicament moved him to partner with others and then to pray. An answered prayer moved him to praise, and then praise leads him to the final step, which we don't get till next week, is to proceed forward. And that's what happens starting in verse 24. Don't cheat and read ahead. Okay, and so with that, all of a sudden he's going to be able to proceed forward, and you probably already know the story, but of course he'll go, and obviously he's going to run to the king now and let him know that he knows the interpretation. We're going to see what happens after that. When we find ourselves in a predicament, remember the end of this next part of that Scott Wesley Brown chorus there. He says, instead of asking why did it happen, think of where it can lead you from here. And as your pain is slowly easing, you can find a greater reason to live your life triumphant through the tears. What a great reminder that is. So many times we get stuck. It's okay to ask him, why, Lord? Why did this happen, Lord? It's okay to cry that out. That's a normal thing of the heart. Just don't stay there, especially if he isn't giving the answer to why. So if you're not giving the answer to why, move beyond that of asking now, okay, where? Stop the why question. Now, where will my life lead to now, given this predicament, given this situation? And watch the pain slowly ease. To give your life triumphant, live your life triumphant through the tears, not staying stuck in that place. This time, I'm going to invite the ushers to go back and get our communion ready, our worship team to come on back up, because we have communion this morning. And so give them a few minutes to be able to do that. As we do our communion again, we'll have it in the double cups. They'll pass them out. Just go ahead and hold on to that. And so during this first song is a song for you to be able to just kind of spend some time in contemplation, some time in meditation on maybe what we just read, maybe one of the verses that were there. It gave us a great revelation of who our God is, a great reminder of that for each and every one of us. And so as you allow in your mind your God to remember, your mind to remember just how holy God is and how oftentimes we're not, that'll remind us of our sins to be able to confess before him. Though we were red as scarlet, he wants to make us again this morning white as snow and to be able to wash us from our sins and to be able to make us clean once again. And so, Father, during this time of prayer and during this first song where we just confess our sins before you, God, we pray for that purging. We pray for that purification. We pray, God, to be made clean and white as snow. God, would you please forgive us of our sins so we confess them before you? They would just be one by one. They would just be knocked away from our lives and that we'd have that fresh start once again. So Lord, thank you for this time of communion where we remember again what you did for us, coming and living that perfect life, dying for us, rising again that we might have newness of life also, that we would rise again. That we would be able to live, not only have life, but have that abundant life. So thank you, Father, for this institution of the Last Supper. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and reminding us to remember your death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for prompting our hearts and reminding us now of the things that we can confess to be able to be made clean. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll go ahead and pass out communion at this time. Again, hold on to that, and we'll partake together.